Now, turning again this evening to the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, taking up our reading once more at chapter 7. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to read from verse 7 to verse 21 once again. And the words that we come to this evening are the words of verse 17 and joining with those the words of verse 18 and 19, but especially the words of verse 17. But beginning to read once more at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust to have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. In our very first sermon in this last and final chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we said that what we have in the chapter for the most part is a whole series of exhortation and words of admonition that the Lord's apostle delivers to his readers under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. In the first three verses of the chapter, then, we are told that we are to let brotherly love continue, that we are not to forget to entertain strangers, as the Lord's apostle puts it there. For some, he says, have thereby entertained angels unaware, and then we are to remember them in bonds as bound with them, those who are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, and them which suffer adversity, he says, as being ourselves also in our mortal bodies. In the next set of verses from verse 4 to verse 6 then, he takes up the issue of the sexual act out with the marriage bond and the issue of covetousness as it might affect each and every one of us as we endeavour to live the life of faith before the Lord. In relation to that particular danger of covetousness, then he reminds us of those great words of undertaking on the part of the Lord our God towards us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So then he says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In verse 7 then, we have that directive that is given to those people to remember those who were their leaders in a bygone day in the history of the church in that place, and whose faith they are to follow, considering the end of their lifestyle, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. And then, of course, in verse 9, that strong word of exhortation, not to be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, For he says it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now you remember, as we saw, when the Lord's apostle speaks there about meats in the way that he does in that verse, then he's speaking about those things that belong to that religious system that God had given to the children of Israel in those Old Testament days in which he had dealt with them. When he speaks about grace, then he is speaking about the gospel of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And the reason why he is speaking in the manner that he does there is because there are some of those people to whom he addressed that letter in the first place who were in danger of drifting back to some of those old things and drifting away from Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. You remember, of course, that they were Jewish Christians, Jewish professors of Christ. So the great overall feature, or one of the great overall features of the epistle, is that they are to see in Christ Jesus the Lord the fullness and the fulfillment of all that God had ever given in that Old Testament arrangement that he had given all of those years before. It's that great feature then, of course, that he goes on really to incorporate when he speaks about the Day of Atonement and shows that Christ then was the fulfillment of all that took place in the life of the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement that he had given within that religious system. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That was the Day of Atonement, when sacrifices were made for the national sins of the children of Israel. All of that he takes then and applies to Christ in verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And then, of course, in the light of that, another exhortation, verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city. And then in the verses that we looked at last week, another exhortation yet, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and so on. So you see, many, many exhortations, a whole collection of exhortations concerning what it is that we must believe and how it is that we must behave as the people of God in this world of ours. And that behavior, both with regards towards our God in heaven above and within the world in which the Lord has called us to live. Those two aspects, you remember, in those two verses for last week. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Did the Old Testament people worship God in the way that God decreed? Yes, they did. And so the New Covenant people of God are to worship God in the way that he has decreed, and that is by Christ and through the merit of Christ. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, and so on. It is Christ as our sacrifice who has opened up the way into the presence of God for us, and it is by him then that we bring our worship and praise to God even now, and we shall come to God in that eternal day. And of course, the other side of things in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The first and great commandment is this, says the Savior, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so here you have placed before us the whole duty and calling of a child of God, Godward and manward, for as long as we are in the world. So many, many exhortations. That's really what constitutes this last and final chapter of the epistle. Now, as you can see, the Lord's apostle isn't finished yet as far as exhorting and directing the souls of God's people is concerned. And so in verse 17, you have that exhortation that they are to obey those who have the rule over them in the churches to which he wrote. In verses 18 and 19 then, you have the exhortation to prayer. And then following on from the great words of benediction in verse 21 and verse 20 and verse 21, an exhortation to suffer the word of exhortation that has gone before. And if ever anything put a capstone on that epistle as a whole, and that chapter in particular, then says Paul, all of the exhortations that you've received from the very beginning and throughout this last chapter, suffer the word of exhortation. And that in a sense then is the final word of exhortation that he will deliver. However, for this evening, it's especially those words in verse 17 with the words of verse 18 and 19 that we come to look at. And that's where the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, exhorts those people to obey those who had the rule over them in the churches. You remember the pastors and teachers of a bygone day in verse 7. Now he deals with the present rulers in the church and exhorts them in a right attitude towards those people. Now, let me just gather in what it is that the Word of God is speaking about there so that we might be able to approach the words in the way which is most beneficial to each and every one of our souls. And what is being set before us, of course, is that arrangement that God has ordained within the churches of his Son, that there should be pastors and teachers, and it is that right attitude of heart and mind towards that arrangement for all concerned. Now, let me repeat that. What is being set before us is that arrangement which God has ordained within his church, that there should be pastors and teachers in the church, and it is also that right attitude of heart and mind towards that arrangement for all concerned. You see, explicitly, it is a very straightforward word of exhortation that is delivered to those people in general. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. But implicitly, clearly implied within the words, my friends, there is an exhortation to those who hold that position within the churches of the living God. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You see, on the one hand, the Lord hasn't given some kind of a calling within his churches for the convenience of a caste of men who are going to become known as pastors and teachers. God has given that arrangement very, very clearly. God has given that arrangement. But he has given it for the glory and honor of his own name. And because he has given it for the glory and the honor of his own name, then where that office and calling is rightly discharged with all the allowances for human failing and still in our mortal bodies and so on, each and every child of God, all of us, is under obligation to acknowledge that arrangement and adhere to that arrangement that God has made. So you see, no small wonder, really, that as the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, draws this particular epistle to a conclusion, that he should set out that whole arrangement that God has ordained within the church. If you want to think of it like this, in verse 15, our thoughts are directed upward. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In verse 16, our thoughts are directed outward towards the world in which we live, amongst one another, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And now you see, when you come to verse 17, then our thoughts are directed inward, towards our duties and calling as part and parcel of the church of God, which God has set in the world. We have duties, callings upward, outward, and inward. And it's that that he now comes to deal with, having dealt with the other two in the other two verses. Let me put it like this. Was Old Testament Israel a people who were to worship God in the way that God decreed? Of course they were. They weren't to worship God willy-nilly according to their own notions. No, no. They were to worship God in the way that God said, so be it with the New Testament people of the living God. Was Old Testament Israel a people who were to witness for God in the way that God said? Yes, they were. They were to be to the praise of his name to all the nations that were round about. So it is with the New Testament people of God. We are called to show forth the praises of the God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And were the Old Testament people of God a people who were to walk in the way that God said? Yes, of course they were. And they weren't to walk in the way that they dictated by their own hearts or their own thoughts. And to that end, God gave them leaders to direct them in the way that they ought to walk. And as with the old covenant people in those other two respects, their worship and their witness, so with regards to this respect as well, how they were to walk before the living God in accordance with the arrangement that God had made through the leaders that he raised up to show them what that way was. So that's what we have set before us, that arrangement that God has now placed in his church, that there should be pastors and teachers in the church, and our right attitude of heart and mind towards that arrangement, in acknowledging that arrangement and adhering to that arrangement as God has given it to us. Now, as you can see, it's a bit of a deviation in that sense from a lot of the other emphases that have come before us in these chapters, but I don't choose the arrangement of God's word that we're to preach and hear and simply to follow out what the Lord sets before us. Well then, just to begin with, let's look at that Old Testament precedent where God raised up leaders to lead his people in the way that they should walk. And then having done that, we'll look at the two particular aspects of leadership that Paul sets forth in this place in Hebrews. And then having done that, we'll look at the practical applications that come out of those particular words. Now, if you go back to when God raised up Israel as a nation and as a people, having brought them out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, then what he did, he raised up a leader for them, and that leader, of course, was Moses. Moses was the first leader that the children of Israel ever had as a people and as a nation before the Lord their God. It was him that was under God, going to lead the people out, lead the people through the wilderness and onward until they would come to that point where they were going to enter into the land of Canaan. And if you look at what God establishes in Moses right at the beginning, you'll find that that's something that goes right through the scriptures of God. Now, we must grasp principles of the scriptures of God to our hearts and our souls. And there are three things really established there in Moses, that it is God who appoints him to that office, it is God who equips him for that office, and he will be diligent in that office to which the Lord has appointed him and called him and equipped him for. And all you have to do is to go to the burning bush or whatever, and you see that God called and appointed Moses to that office to lead that nation of Israel through those wanderings in the wilderness in accordance with his will and with his purpose. Moses didn't want to do it, my friends. Moses had as much sense in his head then as any person called to the pastoral office under God has now, and in his flesh he didn't want to do it. And there were all of those protestations and everything that came out of the lips of Moses until the Lord undertook to equip him for the office. He would give him a word. He would give him all the assistance that was needed. He gave him all of those great accompanying signs, you remember, so that he could go forth to perform that which God had given into his hands to perform. But God called him to the office. God equipped him for the office. And as you read through the life of Moses, then it's a very humbling exercise, for Moses was very diligent, very faithful. Faithful in all his house. You remember it said earlier on in the epistle. Faithful in all his stewardship. As a steward of that house in which God had appointed him. Had his failings, of course. That's the lovely bit about the Word of God. Doesn't varnish over things. Shows us plainly, warts and all, what the choicest saints of God were. But right there, there is the appointment to that office, the equipment for that office, or the equipping for that office, and then all of those endeavors to be faithful and diligent in that office. Now, as those three things become the principle there at the beginning, so throughout all the scriptures of God. It's Joshua, as you know, that follows on. And then after Joshua comes the judges, then come the prophets, and then come the kings, then come the governors, and Ezra and Nehemiah, with which the Old Testament canon of scripture closes. And as you read through all of those particular people, be they judges, prophets, kings, governors, whatever, you'll find that those three things are present, that God calls and appoints, God equips, and then those called and equipped then endeavor to be diligent in their calling under the Lord their God. Surely that's the case with Joshua. So we've seen in the book of Joshua that we're in the morning, remember at the beginning, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, you see. And Joshua receives that appointment from the Lord. And it is an appointment that has God's promise of equipping going alongside. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. But he was to be faithful, and he was to be diligent. Be thou very courageous. This word shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt walk in it, deviating not to the right hand or to the left. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. But you see, you have the calling to the office, the equipping for the office, and then the endeavors to be diligent and faithful within the office. And what begins with Moses, as I say, because that's when Israel becomes a nation under God, goes right through the national history of that Old Testament people until you come to the close of the Old Testament under the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, it's still present when you come into the New Testament. You see, bear this in mind, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ had constant controversies with the leaders in the nation of Israel, not on account of their position, but on account of their faithlessness in that position. And that's where the argument comes in the Old Testament, where the Lord speaks about false shepherds who don't feed his people, speaks about false watchmen who don't warn his people, false kings who don't rule his people in accordance with the word of God. But as far as the calling is concerned, we're faithfully discharged, we're appointed and equipped by God. As I say, it goes right through the Old Testament from beginning to end into the New Testament. In the gospel, it is still a recognized feature. And then when you come into the fullness of the Church of Christ, assuredly, that which has been established at the beginning for an Old Testament earthly people, surely it's not going to fall apart when you come to the elect of God and the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, and God will have his arrangement still with regards to his people in the new. So that which was set forth there right at the beginning now comes into its own, and it's that, as I say, that is being spoken about. The Old Testament precedent is there right from the beginning and throughout. Now it comes in to the Church of Christ, which the Lord has purchased. Now, what are the two particular aspects in this New Testament leadership that Paul makes mention of to the Hebrew believers? So look at the verse again then. Obey them which have the rule over you, he says, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. First of all, he says, obey them that have the rule over you. If you remember from verse 7 and again in the margin, they that have the guide over you, or the guides over you. And what it is really is one of those setting forth of that leadership of the New Testament Church of Christ under the term of shepherding, guiding, leading, feeding, caring for the flock of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. They that have the guide over you. And my friends, when the Lord's apostle points them up to that fact, then he is opening up to them, in a sense, that which especially belongs to that pastoring, teaching office within the church that the Lord has established. When Paul calls those men from Ephesus, you remember, and tells them how he had worked amongst them for that 3.5 years. And then he gives them the charge. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For he says, I know that after my departure grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. You see, he says, feed the flock, and watch over the flock. You remember when the angels came, they found shepherds watching over their flocks by night. And when the Lord's apostle says there, obey them that have the guide over you, the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Then he is saying quite clearly, or reminding us quite clearly, that above all things, God has given to his church a leadership that undertakes to be as shepherds to the souls of God's people. And so Christ, being the great shepherd of the sheep, has ordained that there should be under shepherds who will do that work to which they are called. And it's precious, my friends. Precious for any who are called to that, should be precious to the souls of God's people, that the risen Savior himself, it's Christ that has done that. And he gave some, you remember, to be pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body, till we all come in the fullness of the stature of Christ. Peter speaks about feeding the flock of God which is among you. And you don't have, when you read those words of Peter and how that office is to be carried out in feeding the flock and tending for the flock, you don't have to think very hard where Peter got those words initially, as you might say, by the Holy Spirit when he wrote the epistle, of course. But initially, you remember Christ when he took Peter by the Sea of Galilee that morning after the resurrection, when Peter had denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and how the Lord restored him, and as somebody as well said, put the shepherd's crook back into his hand again and said, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And Peter, you see, my friends, knew that he had received that calling as from the Lord, that he had been called to that position under the Lord. Christ, of course, is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep. But for all that, in all the arrangement, he has ordained that there should be those in that office, my friends. And don't, please, never, ever, and I'll deal with this in a moment, don't think that you're thinking in terms of something that earns some great recognition in the eyes of men or anything else. It is what God chooses to do with any of us, and it's our discharge of what God has given to any of us that's going to be taken into account in that eternal day. But it is his arrangement, the arrangement of the risen Christ, that as in the old there should be those called, equipped, endeavouring to be diligent and faithful, so in the new. And of course, it's been well said, you take the 23rd Psalm, and not a better book on, there are some lovely books on pastoral theology in the history of the church, but there's none quite like the 23rd Psalm. And there you have Christ as our great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me, feeds me, takes me down by still waters, makes me to lie down in green pastures, restores my soul. All that he does, you see, as a shepherd to our souls, my friends, that is the calling of each and every one called to that shepherding office under the Lord, her Savior. It is Christ that has done this. Please, please, please don't gloss over any portion of the Word of God and what God has ordained and what is God's arrangement we must recognize, acknowledge, adhere to, because it is God that has done it in Jesus Christ, his Son. So when you come to those of whom the Lord's apostle is speaking there, pastor, of course, being shepherd, pastor and teacher, then it is that shepherding role that he has given into their hands to perform. They're men, they're not perfect, but into their hands he has given that. Now, that's not the whole story, of course, for there's another aspect of this arrangement that God has established in the church that we can in no way overlook. So look at the words again. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And when the shepherd guides and feeds and endeavours to lead in all the way that the Lord has given, then, my friends, we are under obligation to be obedient to those things that are set forth in that leading and guiding and feeding, as the case might be. Obedience means obedience. It doesn't mean something else. And when the Holy Spirit of God says, obey them that have the shepherding over you and submit yourselves, he means it. He means it. So that you see, it isn't just some kind of a romantic kind of thing. It is something that is absolutely straightforward to our hearts and our souls. The church, my friends, is not only a flock that is to be fed, it is a realm that has to be ruled. And that's what God says in his word. Now let me cite some words from an old pastor of a bygone day, John Brown. And I've cited them before, but for all of our benefit, just to hear them again. Now listen very carefully. He says, it is unhappily too certain that much mischief has been done and much good prevented by church officers assuming a power and authority that do not belong to them, but to the one Lord. Now you see what he's saying? Now he says, but it is just as unhappily notorious that much mischief has been done and much good prevented in the Christian church by anarchy as well as tyranny, by church members refusing to obey them that are over them in the Lord, and by church officers allowing themselves to be denuded of the authority with which their master has clothed them, and without the which exercise of which the great salutary ends of their office cannot be denied. Tyranny and anarchy. And he says, look, it is the sad history in the Church of Christ that on the one hand you have a church officers who have exercised a tyrannical rule. And that's an abomination, an absolute abomination. And he says it's too certain that much mischief has been done and much good prevented by that very tyrannical attitude. But on the other hand, it's just as unhappily true that much mischief has been performed and much good prevented by anarchy as well as tyranny, by church members refusing to obey them that are over them in the Lord, and by church officers allowing themselves to be denuded of the authority given to them. And you see, my friends, on the one hand, you don't have a tyrant. On the other hand, you don't have anarchy. In the middle, you don't have a man appointed to the office saying, well, it doesn't matter what I say. Of course it matters what he says. If he's saying what the Word of God says, because that's the appointment that God has given. And then this word, finally, that old pastor says, he says, a Christian church is a very free society, but they mistake the matter who consider it as a democracy. It is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. A monarchy. And it is a monarchy, my friend, of course, in the absolute sense where Christ rules supreme. And Christ is king over his church and king in his church. But as king over his church and in his church, he appoints, as the old servant says, magistrates. He appoints, my friends, those who are to administer the king's rule within the church. It is not a democracy. It is not a free-for-all. Plenty of churches that are free-for-all. But, my friends, if ever we would think in terms of a biblical church as revealed in the New Testament scriptures of God, it's not a free-for-all. It is a monarchy, where Christ is supreme king, but as supreme king, he has appointed those to rule in his stead under him within the realm of his government. Clericalism, my friends, is a curse. A curse. But that in no way takes away the concept of rule in the Church of Christ as appointed by God, an endeavor to be rightly administered by those whom God has appointed. You know, I find it an amazing thing, really, that people will accept rule in the secular realm as appointed by God and fly in the face of what God has established in his blood-bought church. Oh yes, you say, we live in the nation and we have to be subject to the rule and the rulers of the nation. Why? Because they're appointed by God. Surely that's a Christian's thinking. They want to do it. If they've got regenerate hearts, they want to live peaceably with all men and lawfully within what the nation or the country has demanded. But they do it also because that administration that comes down from them, from kings and governors or whatever, there is no power but the power that God has ordained. And because God has ordained that power and that rule, then I submit myself to that rule. In the country, with regards to politics and the things of time and sense, and not with regards to the things of eternity, what kind of thinking is that for a Christian? No, no, my friends. It is not a democracy, not the New Testament Church of Christ. It is a monarchy. And Christ rules in that monarchy as he rules in the world by under magistrates. He rules in the church by under shepherds. So that's the arrangement that he's speaking about. I'm only asking you to take what the Word of God says, my friends. And if God has appointed rulers in his church, is this not his arrangement? And every professing soul must take note of that arrangement, acknowledge it, adhere to it as under the hand of the one whom they profess to be sovereign Lord in their lives. Do you believe that Christ is King? Are you under his scepter? Here are some of his rules. Clear, isn't it? Simple, my friends. The Word of God, you see, you know the old feeling, and I said it recently, I think, making things complicated. Say not who shall descend or who shall ascend. No, no. If you come to the Word of God, you see, without the old prejudices of the fallen nature that still clings to us like barnacles, what God says in his Word, in so many places, those things are crystal clear. Now, it's God's arrangement. Not that some might be tyrants. I fear such in the day of judgment. Not that some might be tyrants. Of course not. But that under God they might endeavor to be shepherds. But God has given the rule so that none might be anarchists, but that they might be under the rule that God has established. God has established in his church. But so in those two particular aspects, especially, there are others, of course, but these are the ones that he deals with there, and it's especially those that are brought before us. Thirdly, then, what of the practical applications bound up in the exhortations to our souls, or the exhortation to our souls? And all I want to do is to follow out the words as they come before us in the verse. I don't see any handy way of dividing them up, so we're simply just going to go from statement to statement. It is an exhortation, of course, and a strong exhortation. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. However, don't you see this? In common with so many other of the exhortations of God's word, then the Lord gives reasons for bowing to the exhortation. So you see what he says there. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves for, because. And then he gives those reasons. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the exhortation most assuredly is delivered. But along with the exhortation, the Lord then gives a series of reasons for endeavoring to adhere to the exhortation. Come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. And when the Lord gives very often strong words, then he also gives very often strong reasons for endeavoring to go with those words. And here, that procedure is followed in that searching exhortation. Well then, what the believer is to obey and submit to, of course, is that which is the ministration and the application of the Word of God, rightly divided and set forth. Now, please, that must be made clear at the beginning. You remember the former leaders. Now, he says you're to remember them. Not for any particular kind of thing in them. There may have been lots of things in those men, he says. But here's why you are to remember those leaders and endeavor to follow them. Because they are they who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Those former leaders, my friends, above all things in the churches of Christ, they spoke the word of God. You may remember when we looked at that verse, like Paul, they preached the whole counsel of God. As Paul says in that charge to those Ephesians, I held back nothing. Anything that was profitable to you, he says, I declared those things. When he writes back to Corinth, he says, I came not among you with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the wisdom of man. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And those past leaders then, you see, are to be remembered in that affectionate fashion and still followed, because they spoke unto you the word of God. They didn't give you the produce of their own thoughts or their own notions or their own philosophies. No, no, he says, they gave you the word of the living God. And because they did that, it's for that reason that you're to remember them. And for that reason, you are still to endeavor that life of faith that they endeavored to live themselves in accordance with that word of God. Now, it's the same grounds. And the very thing for which those past leaders are to be remembered is the very thing for which the present leaders are to be obeyed. And when they bring you the word of God, the whole of the word of God, endeavor to demonstrate it, and you're under obligation to take what is said and look and say, is this the word of God? And if it is demonstrably the word of God, then you're to obey the word of God. That's how the exhortation comes, my friends. It's not to obey men, it's to obey God. But God has ordained that he will convey his truth through the ministry of his word by pastors and teachers. And where that is done demonstrably so, as I say, then the obligation lies at each and every one of our doors. The leaders aren't exempt, of course, from the word of God. Not for a second. And it is that word of God that is to be obeyed as that word of God is set forth in that arrangement that God has given. Now he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, why does he use that word? Well, probably above all things, because the believer is always in danger. And the church is always in danger. If there is one characteristic feature of the Church of Christ in the world, then it is that she is always under danger. The roaring lion goeth about, or the devil goeth about, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in all the ministry of God's word, through those raised up to be pastors and teachers, all of that danger is a constant reality, and on account of that, he says, obey those things that are spoken with relation to the danger that you're in as a believing child of God. The best Old Testament illustration, I suppose, is in the book of Ezekiel, and where the danger is coming on the city that the Lord speaks about there. And what are those people to do? They are to choose out a watchman from among themselves and set him on the walls so that when the sword comes, the danger comes, he puts the trumpet to his lips and he blows with the trumpet. He's a watchman. They have chosen him to perform that. But if he has been chosen by them to blast out the warning, they're obligated to take the warning. You see? And isn't that the case why another prophet says, they heap up prophets who say peace, peace, when there's no peace. And they get the kind of prophets that they want. Because warnings aren't always pleasant things to our hearts and our souls. But warnings are something that are needed, my friends, because we are called to watch. To watch. And I find it a sad thing. I say this quite bluntly. You get the likes of some of the things that go on in the churches today. And I've spoken to fellow shepherds, fellow watchmen, and say, have you warned people about those things? No, no. Why? You're a watchman? You're a watchman? All the ecumenicity, all the entertainment, all the rubbish, all the garbage, my friends. It's time the trumpets were put to the lips of the watchmen, because that's why God ordained that there should be a calling in the church. So he says, obey them, and remember, we're dealing in the light of what the word of God says, precept, principle, practice, whatever the case might be. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch. What do they watch for? They watch for your souls. See, they're not psychologists. They're not social workers. They're not entertainers. They're not MCs. They are those who watch for your souls. The whole man is a whole man, my friends. And there is that wholeness of it and all of that interest that each and every one of us and the pastors of God's flock are to have in the whole man. But at the same time, there is a great primary concern. And that's the part that never dies. That's the soul. And if you want to learn that from the great shepherd, who over and over and over again, my friends, could say, even to his disciples, fear not them that can kill the body, but afterwards they can do nothing else, but fear rather him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that man that had all the bumper harvest and made his barns and said, sit back, take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. Thou fool, says the Lord, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. You see, you get a hint, my friends, in Acts chapter 6, where they appoint the seven, which in reality are a kind of forerunner to the office of deacon in the church. And when the Lord's servants say to the people there, you remember all the problem among feeding and clothing and looking after the widows and so on. And he says, choose you out men for this. As for us, we must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now that's the primary concern. The soul is the primary concern, my friends. And when the apostle, by the Spirit of God, makes that appeal to them, to obey them that have the rule over you, here he says is the supreme reason, because in all that they endeavor to do, they are watching for your souls. You're never dying souls. And in gospel preaching, my friends, I don't count it gospel preaching at all, which simply tells people that in Christ they've got some kind of an easy life for this life and hardly touching the issues of eternity. Gospel preaching has primarily got to do with eternity and with the fact that we're to flee from the wrath to come and find only our eternal security in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's the soul, the never dying souls of each and every one of us. And their task is, he says, they watch for your souls. And of course, in doing that, they have to do it because they're watching for their own souls. And so he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. You see? Why endeavor to preach like that or to look what the Word of God says and to set it out, regardless? Because, my friends, you see, it's the preacher's soul or the pastor's soul or the teacher's soul, whatever the case might be. All that they minister to themselves. They're not above what they're preaching. But what they preach is part and parcel of that for which they will have to give an account in that eternal day. Because we all render our account as unto the Lord our God. How did we do the thing that God gave us to do or called us to do? How did we live in that capacity or those capacities in which the Lord called us? And he looks then to that fact that those things are done in that way, that watching for souls, and they do it, he says, in the realization that they must give account. And in that he does seem to flow away into that day when we stand before our Savior. Save my friends from condemnation, never coming into condemnation, but rendering our accounts as unto the Lord our Savior. And of course, in the light of that, the old Puritans used to speak about keeping short accounts. You know what they meant by that, of course. Instead of waiting till the end of the year when all the bills are in and saying, I'm in a right mess, you do it weekly or daily. And I tell you this, anybody that preaches knows all about Sunday night accounts. Was I clear? Biblical? All of those things that anyone is called to do in the office that God has ordained, did I do those things in a plain fashion, biblical fashion, clear fashion? And let me clear my soul for this night, if the Lord tarries till that, as far as I'm concerned. You see, the application of those words, my friends, are to our souls as believer souls. And I really, you see, I really find my ire rising because of the way the Church of Christ is treated today. As though she can be treated by believers as something that you take or leave according to your own personal notions. And as I've said, how do some believers then find that they have to obey those that have the rule over them in secular life but are not under any rule in any formal fashion in a Church of Christ where God has ordained the rule in the church? And you know, that's even more challenging when you take what the Lord is saying there and set it in the context of that great benediction that he pronounces then in verse 20. Now he says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why that chosen designation of Christ in this particular context? As the great shepherd of the sheep. And it's the great shepherd of the sheep who died and ever lives to be our guide to bring us to heaven at last. And part of the guide that the great shepherd of the sheep has given are under shepherds. You see what I'm saying? You know, a mark of a child of God, says the Lord, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Are you deaf, my friends? When he says, obey them that have the shepherding over you. Paul didn't say that. You see, we've all got an old liberalizing tendency in our soul. Oh yes, Paul, Christ said that by the Spirit. The risen Christ, the one who was the shepherd on earth and who laid down his life for the sheep, ascended and is the chief shepherd who is yet to come, and the great shepherd who now sits in his throne, and from his throne he administers all the guidance of his sheep. And part of that guidance is that he has given under shepherds. And for any believer to take themselves out from under that which God has ordained, my friends, they need their head adjusted as far as their theology goes and their heart made soft. Now, do you see what I'm saying? Take it, leave it. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less. Because if it is what the Lord has said, it is what the Lord has said for us to receive and believe with all our hearts. This is God's arrangement. God has done it. The Holy Spirit has revealed it. Christ has spoken it. And it is up to us to receive it. Take that word, my friend. Don't try to negate it if it applies to you. Don't try to minimize it by finding fault with the messengers. You see, doesn't the Lord's apostle under that same Holy Spirit really take care of any thought of perfection or anything else when he runs on into those words in verse 18 and he says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Oh, pray for us, he says. We know what we are. course we know what we are. And he throws himself on the prayers of God's people and throws all of those pastors and teachers on the prayers of God's people. If you think of that original leader, Moses, well, I've said already, did he have faults and failings? And think of any of the leaders. Go back to chapter 11. They were all the leaders who went before. Remember them. Remember them. Well, which one do you want for your leader? Jacob? Isaac? No, no, my friend. Don't play games with the Word of God and what the Word of God says. The Word of God means us to receive. So again, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And then he says that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you. Very, very strong words. Well, they're lovely words, in fact, when he says that they may do it with joy, that they may watch, that they may shepherd your souls with joy. It's exactly the same kind of, the same word, in fact, that the Lord uses when he tells the parable of the lost sheep. And you remember he tells how that shepherd went out and sought the lost sheep and brought it back on his shoulders. And he says, now I tell you, as he comes to apply that, I tell you, he says, that there is joy among the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. It's exactly the same word. And he says, look, as the great shepherd of the sheep finds souls, wandering souls, and brings them into the fold of God, so that there is joy in the angels of heaven. Well, then, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, that they may watch for your souls with joy. You see? Not with grief. That's the other word. And it means grief. Means grief. You take Paul when he speaks about all the things that he went through, the times that he was beaten, the shipwrecks, and then he finishes it all off by saying, and that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And as an apostle, of course, he had the care of all the churches and welcome to them. But I tell you, the care of one church, my friends, is enough to fill any person with enough joy or grief to last them their life. With grief. And it can be a grievous thing. And you see, when he says, this is unprofitable for you. Now, there are many ways that he means that, but I think you would have to say that in a corporate sense, if that man appointed pastor and teacher is laden down with grief because of disobedience and such like, and bad behavior, that's unprofitable for you. Why? Because he can end up coming into the pulpit and preaching, although his feet were 10 feet deep in mud. You see? But if that's not the case, then he preaches with joy. And that's profitable to you. You see? And that's what he's saying. And believe me, my friends, I can look out on myself, please, 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 but on some, and the word of God with regards to some injunctions are crystal clear, and not obeyed. That's grief, not joy. And of course, in the individual sense, of course, what he says is true. Do all of these things, because if you don't, this is unprofitable for you. And it is unprofitable, my friend, assuredly, in that eternal day. Back to Ezekiel. And says the Lord, now, if the watchman standing upon the tower sees the attacker coming and doesn't warn the city, the blood of that city shall be on his head. But if he warns the city and the city doesn't prepare itself, he is clear of the blood. Hear the word of the Lord. Be sure it's the word of the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord. Because if you don't, it's not unprofitable for me. It's unprofitable for me if I hear the word of God and don't do it. It's unprofitable for you if you don't hear the word of God and don't do it. So it's soul business from beginning to end, my friends. It is our never-dying soul. And it's the business of our never-dying soul that is all bound up in that arrangement that God has made. Oh, you say, I'm on my way to heaven all right without any of those things. Are you? Are you? And still to get to heaven. And having got to heaven, you've still to give an account, as we all give an account. May the Lord bless his word to us. It's not chosen, it's not sought, it's there as it comes. But may the Lord bless it to each and every one of us.